Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, which you caused to be breathed out, you exhaled and gave us the word of God that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would speak through the word today to our hearts, to our minds, to our very souls. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen. Please sit down. Turn with me to John chapter 20, and while you're doing that, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 906, but let me take this opportunity on your behalf to thank the musicians and the choir and all involved in this week of just wonderful, wonderful music that makes our hearts glad. Thank you. John chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. It's Sunday morning, and it's still dark when Mary Magdalene sets out to go to the tomb. You notice in the text, she says, "We do not know where they have laid him," and it suggests that there's more than just Mary Magdalene here, and the other Gospels indeed record that there were several women. John just wants to concentrate on Mary Magdalene. They've gone with the purpose of finishing what they had started on Friday evening when the sun was going down and the onset of Shabbat. And they had taken spices to pack around Jesus' body. Commentators suggest that it was sufficient quantity to anoint the body of a king. But now it needs to be done properly. The fact that this is their intent, this is why they're going to the tomb, suggests immediately that they weren't expecting the tomb to be empty, despite all that they had heard. Without the resurrection, there would be no gospel. Without the resurrection, there would be no good news. Without the resurrection, there would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no hope for those whom we lay in the ground asleep in death. Without the resurrection, we are of all people to be most pitied. for we have believed something that is a lie. And this morning I want us to think about this empty tomb and ask ourselves a very simple question. Who moved the stone? We'll come to that in a minute. At either side of Jesus' life, there are two pillars, two metaphorical pillars. On one side is the incarnation. The creation of the human nature of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it speaks of miracle. It speaks of something that is outside the natural course of events. It is inexplicable apart from the intervention of a supernatural act of God. On the other side of Jesus' life is the coming to life again of a body that has been dead for 3 days, 30 hours perhaps, from Friday late afternoon until early on Sunday morning, 3 days in Jewish reckoning, but about 30 hours. And in the coldness of that tomb, he comes to life. And not just comes alive in the imagination and thoughts of people, but he comes alive in space and time. He comes alive corporeally, subject to the laws of gravity. Indeed, one of the first things he'll do when he gets to the room where the disciples are is ask for something to eat. He's hungry. Jesus is risen. And the only explanation is, once again, a supernatural act of God, a perforation into space and time of sovereign power and energy. At either side of Jesus' life are these two pillars, and if you can't get past these two pillars, there's no point in going forward. There's no point in believing in Jesus because he was a good man or believing in Jesus because you like some of his moral or ethical teaching. Right at the very beginning and right at the very end of his earthly life, he calls you to believe in God and the intervention of God in space and time. John presents this narrative, and he tells the narrative in a manner that suggests he was an eyewitness. The little detail about running and outrunning Peter and stooping down to look into the tomb and so on, and all of this suggests that he's an eyewitness. This is how you would tell the story. He was there. He saw it. And he wants to concentrate, first of all, on Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is the woman from whom 7 demons were cast out. She is not the woman taken in adultery. That's a belief later in Catholic thought, but that's a mistake. There are more legends about Mary Magdalene than you've had hot dinners. There's the Gospel of Mary. There's the Gospel of Philip. Gnostic accounts full of extraordinary stories and tales. And, of course, you will all recall Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, in which Mary Magdalene is married to Jesus and they have children together. Let's look at John's account of Mary Magdalene. She wasn't expecting a resurrection. She and the other women, the women who make up the collective we, as she says, they've gone to anoint the body of Jesus. They've gone to finish what they had begun on Friday evening. Mary Magdalene doesn't even look inside the tomb. All she sees is the stone rolled away, and the immediate, instant conclusion that she draws is that someone has stolen the body, and they don't know where it can be found. It's interesting, isn't it? If you were If you were going to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, to start a movement of a following of Jesus, how would you tell the story? If you were John, say, and you were trying to tell this story, well, first of all, you wouldn't have as the very first thing that they weren't expecting a resurrection. You wouldn't begin this story with an account that suggests that they were in disbelief. Well, there are theories. The Roman Catholic theologian Schillebeck and Rudolf Bultmann in our time, in the 20th century, famous New Testament scholar, said that the resurrection was concocted afterwards to try and make sense of the hysterical and emotional outgoings of these disciples. Now, don't get bent out of shape when I tell you this. We have to go back to the first century, and we have to go back to the culture of the first century, the world and life view in the first century. To give you a little glimpse, Celsus, a famous philosopher in the second century, anti-Christian, wrote a treatise trying to undo Christianity. And he said the number one reason why Christianity was not true is because the resurrection appearances, the first resurrection appearances, were to hysterical women, and women cannot be believed. There were Jewish prayers extant at this period of history, Jewish prayers that specifically said that they thank God that they weren't women. So why would John and the other apostles, for that matter, why would they begin by saying the first person to see Jesus alive, and the story is later, is Mary Magdalene, is a woman, and others with her? If he appeared, first of all, to women. If you were going to make up this story, if you wanted this story to have credibility, street cred in the first century, you wouldn't begin like this. It all says, this has authenticity about it. It has what Richard Baucom, in our time, a New Testament scholar, says. These are eyewitness accounts. They read like eyewitness accounts, in all of their frailty, warts and all. They have credibility that these are eyewitness accounts. Some people say it's an issue of geography. They went to the wrong tomb. John told you in the previous chapter that the women and the disciples took note of where Jesus had been buried. He had been buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, where no one had been laid before. They knew where it was. But what if they'd gone to the wrong tomb? It's a view that has been put forward. All they would have to do, all that the Jews would have to do, all that the Sanhedrin would have to do, all that the Roman authorities would have to do is to go to the right tomb, open it up, and show the dead body of Jesus. It doesn't add up. Oh, there are other views. Hugh Schofield, he wrote that book, The Passover Plot. It was made into a movie. Said that Jesus was drugged. Joseph of Arimathea was in on it, and it made him look as though he was dead. But then, in the coldness of the tomb, he came to again, and not sure how he moved the stone, because there's a codex in Cambridge, Codex Visae, that has a little addition at this point in John's narrative, and it says about the stone that it would have taken 20 men to move it. To close the tomb was easy. It was on an incline, in a groove, a circular stone, and you pulled a peg or something, and the stone would roll down. It was rolling it back uphill again that took the strength of 20 men. Well, let's get past that problem. If Jesus had swooned and come to in the tomb, where did he go? Where did he disappear to? And how could he possibly have said the things that he had said and then begin a movement based on entirely upon a lie? How is that possible? Why were those who would have been involved in it? It would have taken several people to put this conspiracy together. And they were prepared to die for something that they knew was false. Jesus is risen. But Mary, initially, didn't believe it. And so you've got this picture of John and Peter, and they are running to the tomb, and John, perhaps out of respect, doesn't go into the tomb, just bends over and peeps into the tomb and sees the grave clothes. And Peter rushes in, and he too sees the grave clothes and the head bandages. You know, this is different from Lazarus. When Lazarus came out, he was still covered in the bandages, but something happened to Jesus in the resurrection, and it looks as though he passed through the grave clothes. It's not difficult if you believe in the supernatural. Jesus appeared and disappeared. He would appear to the disciples and then he would disappear. Where did he go? Well, he went to what we call heaven. He went to that parallel universe to ours through, I don't know what I'm talking about, but through a fold in space. And he would appear and disappear. And it says to you that heaven is just a millimeter away. That when you die in Jesus, you slip into that parallel universe where there's self-awareness and consciousness and recognition. And it's in space and time. He has a resurrection body and one that ate broiled fish. He asked them, and when he met with the disciples in the upper room, he says, "Have you got anything to eat?" It's been 30 hours and more. It's been 40 hours. Maybe more, since he ate. Since Passover in the upper room. Since Thursday evening, and he hasn't eaten. And he's hungry in his resurrection body. Well, we tend to think of the heavenly as immaterial. That's Plato. He messed everything up. And he messed Christianity up. And still messes us up. Because when we think of heaven, we think of floating spirits or something. And Jesus' resurrection body is corporeal and tangible. You can reach out and touch it. So what is this saying to us this morning? That Jesus is risen. And as John tells us in the opening prologue to this gospel, the light has come into the world. This is the eighth day. It's the first day of the week, but in the calendar of the Old Testament, this is now the eighth day. And John, I think, has a thing about creation that because this is the eighth day, this is the beginning of the new creation. This is the beginning of what will eventually culminate in the new heavens and new earth in which we will dwell. What comes to mind as John peeps into the tomb and sees the grave clothes, and later will see Jesus and speak to him. What's going on in his mind? Perhaps a recollection that Jesus had said that he would be handed over to the chief priests and be tried and be crucified and on the third day rise again. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. But perhaps he recalled what Jesus had said when Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He would die again. And he came out with his grave clothes all over him. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And John believed. John believed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And he will appear to Mary Magdalene and to the other women on the way back, and later to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and then a secret meeting with Peter. Paul tells about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to Peter. There's nothing about it in the Gospels. It was too tender to record. Because the last thing that Jesus heard of Peter in his earthly body was his threefold denial. I can't imagine the scene when Jesus appears to Peter alive, and the sense of shame and the sense of guilt as he probably dropped to his knees and was prostrate on the floor in abject shame that he had not stood up for him. And the embrace of Jesus in the gospel, that all manner of sins shall be forgiven you. He would appear to the disciples in the upper room, once without Thomas and then with Thomas, and he will say to Thomas, reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side. He'll appear in Galilee having breakfast with the disciples and to 500 people all at once. And Paul says many of them are still alive, so go and ask them, what did they see? What did they hear? It wasn't a ghost. They were as familiar with ghost stories as you and I are familiar with ghost stories. But what they saw was a human being in tangible human flesh and resurrected. What does this say to us this morning? What does the empty tomb say? It demonstrates that he is the Son of God. It demonstrates that he is the Son of Man. It demonstrates that he is the Messiah. It demonstrates that he is the Savior who has come into the world to save sinners. It validates every word that he spoke. You have heard it said of old time, but I say to you, Jesus says, and every word that he spoke is true and authentic. It confirms his rule over space and time, over sin and death and hell itself. It demonstrates that when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he can be believed. His promise to you and to me, that we shall be raised on the last day with glorious resurrection bodies. And those dear ones that we have laid in the ground who love Jesus will rise again to live forever. Their glorious resurrected bodies reunited with their souls, their consciousness, forever to be with the Lord. It says that first Easter morning was the beginning of a new day that will culminate in the restoration of all things as creation itself groans and travails in pain, longing for, anticipating the renewal of all things. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And the question is, do you believe it? Father, we thank you. Thank you for the joy of resurrection, not just the thought of it, but the reality of it and the fact of it, that it is more believable than the ground upon which we stand. So write these things now upon our hearts and fill us with joy for Jesus' sake.